I saw my name somewhere, and I had a thought again. I think some of you may know of Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist. Generally talks a lot of nonsense, but that's amazing about people who talk so much nonsense. Sometimes they actually say something that makes sense. And he's got this theory about memes. Anybody knows memes? And the theory goes that individuals have embedded memories in their gene code that comes back from generations, you know, all those millions and billions of years ago. And I suspect that there's some truth in that. Scripture speaks of the sins of the fathers, forefathers and stuff. We do carry some stuff with us. And in fact, I read, what is this lady's name? Leanne Payne talks of when she was hiking in Scotland years ago. I think she's gone to be with the Lord already. And she went through a place and had this deja vu experience, like, I know this place. I really know this place. I've been here before. But it was her first visit to the UK at all, so she knows that she couldn't have been there. But the feeling was so strong. So when she went back to Canada, she did some research, and her mom's family comes from that very area where she had that experience. And it reminds me of what Dawkins said. So I have those moments when I come to England. I'm sure that somewhere, some great-grandfather knew Mr. Rose, senior. Also, greetings from everybody back home, and especially my wife, who cannot be here for several reasons, but next year she'll be here. But not only will she be here next year, I haven't even told Yaku and Erna this, and it's been just great staying with them, getting treated like royalty and getting spoiled to death. It was fantastic these few days leading up to here. But starting today, we're going to prepare for next year when I hope to bring quite a large team with me, and we're going to do workshops then. We're going to do a lot of training around a lot of things. And what we're busy with back home is a very, very simple exercise. It's a profound one. But I had a word 3/4 ways through last year from a very, very dear friend who had been in the church since 1992. And she'd had a visit from an angel. And I would imagine it's my angel, as found in Revelations, who told her to tell me that the fundamentals aren't in place. I must get the fundamentals in place. And I thought, God, we're pretty fundamentalist. I'm pretty fundamentalist. We pretty much focus on the fundamentals. But obviously, it's a very, very true word, a very challenging word. And it has to do with the fact that God wants to, obviously, it took me a long time to pray about it and to see things more clearly. But it really has to do with for the times that in which we're living, God wants the church to focus on the one thing that it's been called to do. It hasn't been called to do 50 things, just one thing, and that was to fulfill the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is all about making disciples, and we have been committed to that, but we're not getting it right. And then when we started praying about it, the Lord just, it's a flood of revelation that has come. It's very exciting stuff that we're busy with. But the bottom line about disciple making has one question to answer. When are we done with discipling a disciple? In other words, when is the disciple grown up? So now we come to the question of spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? And that answer is easy, but it's not easy, because that answer means that if you're spiritually mature, you're going to be more godlike. But how godlike? Okay, and then we've got to take one step back and then tell ourselves, well, God is love, so it means you've got to be mature in love. And then we're speaking about emotional maturity. Because if you're fully grown in love, then it means you've grown to a place of emotional maturity. And then came one of those moments. Okay, so spiritual maturity is very intimately connected with emotional maturity. And then a whole lot of lights went on. And it helps to understand a lot of hypocrisy in church, where people seem so spiritual, but they don't function in life. They're not great people to live with. They're not great people to be around. And ultimately, they're not Christ-like people. because Christ was incredibly emotionally mature. So we're actually looking at the issue of emotional maturity as a function of spiritual maturity and the other way around. And that's the exercise that we're busy with. And at the same time, for people like me who'd been a Christian for a long time, almost 50 years, it's quite tough having to have a brand new self-appraisal and then to understand that, okay, I've some catch-up to do, some like serious catch-up. And so that's the challenge for the next little while. On the other hand, in terms of not only growing up, but the whole exercise of making disciples, what does that amount to? So it's one thing to say we've got to grow up emotionally. It's one thing to understand that that is all about growing up in love. But what does that mean? Okay? It means that a lot of us may be very intentional about growing up, about learning to love well, learning to love appropriately, all of that stuff. But then how does one do it? In other words, there are skills and tools that are needed that we've just never bothered to clinically isolate and focus on and say, this is how you do it. You know, and coming from another cultural setting in Jordan now, it's quite interesting where the ladies are normally marginalized. I'm still trying to get my head around when the Holy Spirit started moving, people got excited. The ladies didn't quite know what to do, and we had really, really awkward moments. And if we didn't understand that there's a serious love deficit, because in that environment, you're not allowed, if you're a lady especially, you're not encouraged to grow in your expression of love just within society generally, you know. So they are in the meeting, and there's a whole team of men ministering, and obviously we're ministering to them too because we didn't bring girls with us. So it was bound to cause a couple of awkward moments. And just as an aside, the men, on the other hand, they have no qualms with expressing love. Two men, older men, took it on themselves, and some of you may know CS, to take a liking to him. That's when we realized the crowd's warming to us, because they would stalk CS, and whenever they had a moment, they'd grab him and kiss him. And it started with ear kisses, then kisses in the neck, and then kisses on the face, and then eventually soppy kisses on the mouth. So CS was like a deer caught in the headlights. He wasn't quite sure if he really wanted to be there. Unfortunately, I had to get in on the action too. And not only was I kissed, but in the end, I had to return the kisses in front of everybody to show that I could do the Jordanian thing. So, yeah, that was a moment. That was a moment to kiss people who are desert dwellers, and there's not too much water around in Jordan. Water is a very scarce commodity and used very, very conservatively. So then we've got to do this holy kiss thing. But it amounts to, in a biblical sense, learning the skills and tools of love. So that's the background to where we're going to with these things. So what I'll be doing today is to give you the background to some of the stuff that we've started using. And next time we come, we're most probably going to focus a lot on equipping you as facilitators to help other people to grow better. And the way we're doing it is through profiling people from the beginning. We're not doing it here now, but now discipling. And it means that we're not giving people so much teaching, so much input. We are much more interested in the contribution people bring. What do they have to say? Tell their stories, because we want to know them, so as to know where they're at, where they're coming from, so as to assess the needs right from the beginning. Because what God had a problem with us, and I guess other parts of the body of Christ, is this one-size-fits-all approach. We preach a message, people receive it, some of them get it, others don't, but we move with those who get it. And the others, they've just got to go to hell, really. And obviously, it doesn't really excite God. So what Christ wants is that we settle the 99 and find ways of reaching the bulk of the people, and then we flag the one. And that's why it's very important to profile people to know who fits with the gross, who fits with the 99. But who's the other person? Who are those fringe people that we need to spend lots of time on? Obviously, the fringe people, just like we have in our school system. I don't know what your school system's like in England, but back home, our school system has become one of those where the focus is on the 99 and to hell with the one. To hell with the bright kid. And I use that spiritually, not profanely. The bright kid's just got to get medication, and as well as the slow kid. But we're not going to slow down for them, and we're not going to make extra effort for the fringe people. But you know, the sad thing, the church does pretty much the same thing. There are people who come in like the Apostle Paul. They just get it. They spark. They've had a very, very powerful encounter with God, and they're ready to change the world. And we don't have the means to recognize them or to facilitate their growth. And then there are the souls that are so broken. We've got a beautiful experience back home now where a young man came to me some 2 years ago and he had a real burden from the Lord. We've got these sex workers, we call them back home, but, you know, they're prostitutes. And they work along the one freeway, and lots of them. And we're not sure where they come from, if they're locals, if they come from other parts of Africa. But they work there, and they're very scantily clad. Mostly they just wear tops. And this young man really had a burden for them, and I didn't share his burden. I couldn't see how a young man would be called by God to minister to those ladies. And he insisted, and I said, well, then just get your wife involved, which he did. But the end of the story is those ladies responded to the gospel, and now one of them runs a tuck shop. I think you would have met her, Sylvie, when you were there. And what an incredible ray of sunshine. She's just such a blessing. She's just awesome, man. And such a sign from God. But then, you know, for one to be able to get your head around where this lady comes from and what she needs in terms of input to make up for all the lost time, talk about skills and tools of love that needs to get unlearned and learned. Scary. And, you know, do we have the sensitivity, the willingness, the capacity to disciple the people that God really loves? You know, or when we think about the many kids being human trafficked, when you're 9 years old, you're stolen, you're a boy, you get your body sold 30 times a day, and you get rescued after a year and a half, you're a pretty broken person. And then you come to church, and unfortunately, you're never going to be part of the 99, not for a long time. You're going to be the one. And sitting in a crowd, listening to a sermon, is not going to quite do it for you. We had the privilege of getting exposed to the ministry of a young man called Cy Rogers, who's got an interesting story. Grew up as one of those typical little boys, tiny little guy, bullied at school his entire life, then grows up and gets drawn into the gay community because he looks like a girl. He's never developed facial hair. He's never developed muscle. He's this very petite little boy. So with the first gay marriage ever in the world, which happened in Hawaii, he was the bridesmaid. And so God meets him when he's 1 week away from a sex change in a new city in America where nobody suspects that he's a man because he's been living there for 12 months as a woman, completing his hormone therapy before the sex change. And he says he sits in his room, his apartment, one night on the floor, and he opens a letter from these two men who got saved or got married in Hawaii, who in the meantime got saved. And it's a letter of repentance from them, saying, listen, we are so sorry that we drew you into this thing. We should never have, because it was wrong. God has convicted us. And we've given our lives to the Lord now, and we've gone our separate ways as friends, but we're serving the Lord now. And we just ask you to forgive us. We just want you to know we're very, very sorry. And as he reads this, he can't get his head around it, but then he says, the presence of God comes into the room so powerfully, and all he knows, he doesn't know what this is, but he's never going to lose this. He wants to hold on to what is happening in the room here because it's the Father. For the first time, he's encountered the Father, right? So his testimony gets very powerful from there onwards, because now he wears stilettos, he only wears dresses, he's got no male clothes, hasn't had for a long time. He's got long hair, wears perfect makeup. And so he goes down to the local church, because now he's got to find a church, because now he's met God. And then he says, he walks up to the pastor and says, excuse me, pastor, and he's very effeminate. You've never seen, there's nobody that effeminate in this room, I promise you. You should have been there when he came to church the first time. My wife almost popped a hernia. She just started praying in tongues loudly when he entered the room. And he's still like that. God has just left him like that. But so the first time he walks into church looking like a woman, goes up to the pastor, says, listen, I'm actually a man, and I've had an encounter with God, and I'd like to become a part of the church. And then he says the amazing thing happens. Nobody takes a double take. Nobody takes a deep breath. Pastor takes him to the men. The men says, welcome. They all give him a hug. And from there he goes fishing and goes to the rodeo, and he loved it. He loved all the hugs the guys gave him, because it really got him going. and he says, but he says the amazing thing is, the men were so secure, they weren't threatened by him, because then for a long time he was dressed like a woman and hanging around with the men. But in that time, they allowed him the space to learn the art of being a man. A lot of skills and tools that he'd never had opportunity to learn as a boy and as a young man, he learned in church. And now 30 years later, married with a grandpa already, it's just incredible to see what God does. When we understand the whole challenge of the Great Commission in its broader context, it's not just like taking somebody through a little course or praying a little prayer with somebody. It's a certain sensitivity and a body of knowledge that we need to embed in a subculture. So it's a really big thing that we're busy with. So that's the background to everything that I'm going to be sharing with you. And the next time you'll come across the stuff I'm sharing, it'll be interactive. And it'll be very different to what you're hearing now, depending on what side of the information you're on. And that's an interesting exercise we're going through as well. When we put the information that we share in the mouths of other people and they've got to communicate it back to us by way of questions, we formulate a lot of questions that helps people to open up their understanding to themselves. Because one of the biggest skills and tools missing from Christians is what we know as self-awareness. And it's one of those things that make us human, as sentient beings, different to animals and trees, and that you're conscious of yourself and you're aware of yourself. It's two different things, but we'll talk about that not this weekend, much later. But a lot of people, firstly, don't know who they are, and if they do, they don't have a clue what they are, okay, and we'll talk about this later too. And they're not sensitive to where they're at right now. They don't know what's going on inside of them. They completely shut off their inner world. And tomorrow we're going to talk about that. But today I'm wanting us to start with just one of the pictures that we find very powerful at this stage. John 5, 6 verse 5 to 6 and all the way to verse 11. Jesus seeing a huge crowd. Daniel's going to help us now. It's coming. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. And turning to Philip, he asked, where can we buy bread to feed all these people? And he was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Interesting. Then Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, spoke up. There's a young boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd? Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God, and distributed them to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. And we know what happened. There was a lot of food left over, like 12 baskets full. There were a lot of people there on either of the occasions when this miracle was done. Scripture in this case says there were 5,000 men, and so that's discounting the women and the kids. So there was anything between 15 and 35,000 people. There was a lot of people there. A huge crowd. That's why Scripture says it's a crowd. And where we would focus a lot on the miracle that Jesus did, the fact that he had forward knowledge, he was prescient, and could make all of that food multiply. What I'm postulating, what I'm holding before you is that that was the small part of the miracle, because Jesus was just being himself. It's no big deal for him to do that. We're looking at the God who made the universe, who's operating there, so we expect that of him. But the actual miracle has to do with the little boy, and that's what I'm wanting to talk about today. Because that little boy was part of a miracle that changed the lives of a lot of people. Because every time Christ fed people, he touched on a nerve that really got people excited. And every time that happened, they wanted to rush out and crown him king and do a lot of radical things. Powerful change. And that little boy was part of that change. And so what we're looking at is to help people discover when they come into church, the first thing people need to discover is the power of their contribution, and that nobody comes empty-handed. Nobody. Everybody has a contribution. But our relationship to our contribution is the most important thing that will ever happen to us in the kingdom of God. Because when we stand before God one day, judgment is not about sin or anything else. Judgment is simply about the issue of stewardship, you and your contribution. What was the relationship between you and your contribution? And what did you do with it? And what happened? What did your contribution produce? That's all that God's going to be talking to us about. He's not interested in all the frilly bits. He's not interested in how it felt and what it looked like and what other people said of it and thought of it. He's not interested. Each one will stand before God by himself, and it'll be that moment again. That moment when this little boy stands before Christ with his lunchbox. And one day we're going to stand before God with our lunchbox. And he's going to want of us to tell the story of what did your lunchbox do? So that is the most important thing. And what we've also discovered is that with the biggest challenge the church has today is not with Islam, it's not with Satanism, it's not with secularization, it's not with false doctrine. Does anybody know what the biggest challenge of the church is today? It's something called offendedness. There are a lot of offended people. The statistics in America are scary, and the man who compiled the statistics, he's one of them. He's one of those offended people with church too. But according to him, several years ago, more than 60, something like 66% of the American Christian community are all outside church. They're offended with church. They're mad with church, and they're mad with God. And do you know why? The answer to that one is quite simple. It's not straightforward, but it's simple. It's because undiscipled people are bound to get offended. And undiscipled people are people who are never told what God expects of them and what church expects of them and what they're to do about it. So they sit around by default and they formulate their own expectations as to what is meant to happen to them and who's meant to do what for them. And we know the rest of the story. Then there's misunderstanding, and then there's disappointment, and people wander off, and they start singing songs like Bono. I've seen Jesus, and I've held his hand, I've held the hand of angels, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And what's wrong with that picture? He was looking, he was focusing on something he was meant to receive that he already received, but nobody had alerted him to the fact that he had a lunchbox in his hands that he didn't know what to do with. So you know what? He throws a lunchbox away, then he goes on looking for something. Because humans were created to serve. Humans were created to give. And the highest joy that any human being can have is to make a contribution. That's why we all work. That's why God allows us to work. It's not so we can get money and survive. We will die if we lived like Prince Charles. No, really. And my heart goes out to him when you have no contribution to make. I saw an interview once, and I told you about it a few years ago when I was here, with Prince Charles and Lady Di. Interviewer says, Charles, what do you do? And he says, I'm a patron of so many charities, and I fly around, I make speeches. She says, No. What do you do? Just one day at a time. What is your job description? Then he fumbles around and eventually comes out with, I don't have a job description. I actually do nothing. Didn't say that bluntly, but you know what these BBC people are like. They are just relentless and remorseless. So they got it out of Charles. He does nothing. And then it was early on in their marriage, and Lady Di was still very pretty and very innocent, and they asked her, and what do you do? Oh, I assist Charles. It was very cute. You know, and a lot of hearts broke because we know what it's like. We like the fact that we get money and salaries, but that money isn't the big thing. Somehow we derive some sense of value and appreciation and acknowledgement of our person because my contribution represents who I am and it represents what I am. And the what I am is a big thing because the what I am has to do with the specific contribution that I bring. And we'll talk about that a lot more. When Christ had his moments with his followers and the disciples, most of those moments were the what I am moments. And remember, they were the I am moments. I am. This is what I'm not. This is what I am. This is what I'm not. This is what I am. I am. And Christ was not defining himself to himself. He was defining himself to his disciples and to his followers to facilitate relationship. And it was part of an expectation management exercise. And we have never understood that disciple making is helping people on that very practical level, but it's so profoundly spiritual. It's not about sitting around saying prayers and singing songs and all that stuff. All that is part of the whole spiritual exercise. But in a specific sense, when it comes to me, the big question that I must begin to answer right from the word go is, what does God expect of me? And what does the church expect of me? And everybody has that sensibility. Everybody who comes to God knows that he expects something of me. But in the absence of specific answers, you know, we fall back into default mode. And then things start going wrong. Are you with me? And so now I'm having a lot of painful discussions with a lot of people who have come through church over the years. And it's tough having these conversations with people who have taken such a detour and have such a massive load of negative emotional baggage that they carry with them to have that conversation. And yet that's what God wants from us now. So I don't have an interpreter today, and I've got bright people here, so we're going to go pretty quickly. And if you want to interrupt me at all, interrupt me to ask questions. But I want us to look at what makes a personal contribution significant, what makes it meaningful. And the first thing that makes a contribution meaningful is 101 of emotional maturity called self-sacrifice. When it comes to Encounter 3, we're basing our approach there to getting into intimacy with God on something that the Apostle John writes. He says, I'm writing to you infants, I'm writing to you children, I'm writing to you young men, I'm writing to you fathers. And the thesis there is a beautiful one, that our spiritual growth is mirrored in our biological, emotional, and natural growth. We start life as infants. We go on to mature as infants, called toddlers. Mature infants are called toddlers. And toddlers start all over again as children, and then they're little children. And they end as mature children called prepubescents. And from there, they become young adults. We eventually become adults, and then they're the adults. And when adults mature, they become, in a biblical sense, elders. But a very, very, very interesting analogy. And it helps us to understand so much of what we haven't seen before. But you know, when it comes to infants, they're the most selfish people on earth, and it's the most wonderful part of human existence ever, because it never comes back. There's a time when nobody has a conversation about with you as to what they expect of you. You're the one with all the expectations and the demands, and you're allowed to make it at a wall. And the whole world has to jump because you're king of the castle. For a couple of years, you're absolutely in charge. Isn't that wonderful? And every human has the right. God made us like that. And just when it sounds natural to us, I think it's important to remember that in Genesis, right, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them as adults. And they must have been the most torrid parents on the planet, because they had no idea what their kids were going through. Imagine. So when Christ came with the incarnation, it was just interesting to see that God opted for the whole human maturation process. He had to go through the whole story. And Scripture says through all of that, he learned obedience. He learned compliance. He learned to have a working relationship with the Father. And so it's a picture of our maturity. And it all starts for us. Yeah, I mean, think of this. A little boy, most probably 9, 10 years old. He must have had a fantastic mom or grandmother, because one or two scenarios are possible here. A lot of people are following Christ. Thousands are following all day. In Jordan now, they tell us that Christ must have averaged like 20 kilometers per day. And just moving along. People used to walk faster than Londoners in those days, apparently, in that searing heat. But so they're gonna cover a couple of kilos. They're going to be far from home. And it's mind-boggling, but like I say, there are one or two possibilities. Either only one woman furnished her son with lunch for the day. Or there are a lot of people in the crowd who have thought ahead. They do have food, but they're sitting on it. Nobody's going to touch it. Nobody's going to come near this. There's one guy that steps forward. Philip says, listen, Christ, we have one volunteer. And it's a miracle. Little boys part with a lot of things, but not with their lunch. And this is the beginning of the miracle. You know, and it's something very profound. When it comes to stewardship, when it comes to what does God want from me, well, it's tough. He always wants everything. He wants your last drop. And when we speak of sacrifice and self-sacrifice, it's where Christianity starts, right in the beginning, as the most challenging, because if you're going to be like Christ, take up your cross and all that, then it speaks of this principle of self-sacrifice. Okay, you're going to give your life if you're Christ, and you've got nothing more to give. That's it. Every last drop, that's it. I'm giving it to the Father, and I'm giving it to humanity. When Elijah comes to a widow, the same thing. And then the miracle that we see with the boy becomes more stark reality. Elijah walks into a house. It's a famine. She's not a Jewish lady. Weird. Scripture says of all the ladies he could have gone to, the one dear soul that he goes to happens to be a Gentile. So he walks in there and he says to her, excuse me, lady, today I know it's your last meal. I know you have got one son left. I know that this is it. Your life depends on this. You will be able to survive the next 3 weeks on this meal and then you'll be dead. Okay. But I want you to do me a favor. I want you to turn your maternal instinct off, okay? Stop caring about your boy. Stop thinking that feeding your boy is important. Just for now. Just forget about him. He's sitting there. He's crying. But I want you to close your ears. There's not another boy in the room. I'm the man. I want you to give that meal to me. Because I'm the man of God. Now, which mother in this room would have complied? It's not like you'll slap the man. You'll kill the man. I mean, how dare he? But we're looking at the same thing. We're looking at a contribution. that just so excites the power of God that it has not, it doesn't have the potential to change the world. It does change the world. And I think it's important that we as believers understand about how Christ works, you know. And you'd expect Christ to say, okay, boy, let me see. What is your name, Joey? Okay, Joey. Joey, is this your only lunchbox?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Can we have somebody who's got something to spare? Christ didn't do that. He says, this is your only food. Great. This is exactly what I'm looking for. I want your last, your best, your only. All of it. You know, now, for Western ears, this is a major one. We can't do this, and we don't do this, but it's so important that we learn to do this from the beginning. And for us raising kids, it's so important that we teach our kids to do this. Because when we raise our kids, we must prepare them to be stewards of spiritual things. And when the Apostle Paul says, listen to the Philippians, I've poured out myself as a libation. I know how to live like this little boy. I know how to give that which changes the world. I know how to sit in a prison, in a dungeon, chained to other guys, the place crawling with rats, reeking of feces. There are no ablution facilities. And I'm going to write a letter all about joy to the Philippian church. I'm going to talk to them about how abundantly blessed I am. I know how to give of the last few drops that I have because I know what God does with it. I know how precious He deems this. Are you with me? Okay, then, what more goes to make a contribution? So Christ says, before I go on, in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Because children can do role play. When children play, all they do is role play. They're either mommy or daddy, the baddie or the goodie, but they're never themselves. Somebody on Facebook said the other day, always be yourself unless you're Batman, then always be Batman. And that is so true of the world children live in, you know. And the power of being able to do role reversal, to put yourself in somebody else's shoes, and then to live life passionately as mommy or daddy or the other guy who's got nothing. My wife is on such a mission this weekend for an area that is racked with violence, and she's been working very hard at mobilizing people to do a prayer walk, hundreds at least of them over this weekend through the area, just to show solidarity with the victims of the crime and the violence and the drug addiction, and to begin to aggressively just address just spiritual strongholds, because God has to work miracles there. So she chose that over you. But there's no way that we ever going to get in touch with compassion and empathy unless we begin to exercise this element of self-sacrifice. And for yourself and for other people that we disciple, it is very hard. It's very important that we get hard and we insist on it. It is very important that we understand that when Elijah walks into the house, this woman doesn't rush to his aid and says, have my last meal and have my kids' food. No, this man has to be pretty assertive. And he is. Because he so wants her to begin to experience what God has planned for her. He so wants her to begin to experience that supernatural dynamic of God. And, you know, we back down. When the lady begins to squirm, we go, no, we're too loving to expect that of you. And Christ says, no, give me the lunchbox. I'm good with this. And the boy can do it because the boy, strangely enough, is emotionally mature enough to understand that there's a need that Christ wants to address. He doesn't know how Christ is going to do it. But this boy, of all the adults around, has the capacity to understand that his need is not the most important one that day. And that right there is a key to a contribution that makes a difference. And, you know, regardless of what our contribution is, we're looking at a tangible contribution, but obviously we're talking about an intangible contribution. Yeah. And secondly, a willingness to risk. A lot of people are hurt and sore today, so they want to come back to church, try again. In one of our congregations, we've got a lady that worked in television for many years, and she wouldn't tell anybody about it because she wasn't a church, part of a media team, got hurt, and then vowed to never do that again. So it took her a long time to learn to trust again. Why does she need to learn to trust again? Because of the risk involved. When you make your contribution, it's very risky because it's very intimate. Because if I give my lunchbox and somebody opens it up and says, "You only have peanut butter sammies. Yuck. We don't do peanut butter sammies. This is the Middle East." Somebody can choke to death on this peanut butter sammy. You know, all of us have that fear that we must contend with, the performance failure, the misunderstanding, and the potential rejection. Because there's an axiom or a dictum that works from both sides. If it's Hannah's birthday and I give her this gift, if she says no, I have my own bottle, you know what happens. If you reject the gift, you reject the giver. Because it's not about the gift, it's about its symbolism. It's about the fact that if I could, I'd yank my heart out and give it to her for her birthday, but that's not going to work. So I'll give her something that represents my insides. And she can put it alongside the other bottle or whatever. What she does with it isn't the issue. But that she receives it from me gives me acknowledgement and recognition. So a whole bunch of believers throughout the ages have never been able to get this about God either. That if he gives his son, Jesus Christ, you'd better receive him as a gift. If he offers you eternal life, you'd better receive it. If he sends the Holy Spirit, you better receive him. If the Holy Spirit comes with gifts, you better receive the gifts. You don't question whether you need it, whether you think it's appropriate, whether it's relevant, whether it's cool. That's not the point. The point is the gift represents the giver, and it makes the giver the focal player. And so when we turn that around, what I need to tell us today is that on God's part, he feels as strongly about being the receiver. And so I can give you the assurance that the risk is minimal when we give it to God. But now here's the catch. When we make our contribution, God's not really tangibly present in the room to receive it, which makes it very risky for us. When you're a little boy in the Middle East and you've got to give it to this big man and he's this important man who does all the tricks, there's still a risk involved. And it's important that we encourage ourselves and help ourselves to get to the place where we take little steps to take that risk. Because a lot of us don't understand why we're reticent. In the next session, we're going to talk about what are the handbrakes. We've got different handbrakes that keep us back from just doing it. And we have a lot of excuses, but there are good reasons for those excuses. Now, once we've overcome the risk, then there's an issue of the disciples in Christ. You've got your lunchbox, right? And Philip finds you with your lunchbox, and he brings you to Christ. Now, where we get stuck is we have great difficulty in understanding that the lunchbox isn't for Philip, the disciple. And yes, there are a lot of hungry people, but it's not my responsibility to take the lunchbox to the hungry people, because we know what's going to happen. Somebody's going to die. Because there's going to be a bun fight over that box, lunchbox. You've actually got to take the lunchbox and take it to Christ and leave it there. So it's the challenge of learning to see Christ as the first receiver. If Christ is the first receiver, then something can happen. Something will happen. And so a lot of people, when you talk to them about the offendedness, the hurt they picked up in church, well, it's important that we take the conversation right back to what happened. Okay, so you're a singer, so you're an intercessor. Why? Who did you do it for? And this mostly is the area of big breakdown. Now, the pastor never saw me, and David never saw me, he never acknowledged me, and he'd give me a pat on the back sometimes, but he didn't know that that wasn't commensurate. What I did was so big, and it deserved more than just a pat on the back. But the problem was, David was never meant to be the receiver. You weren't meant to do it for David. You were meant to do it for Christ. Does somebody have a pound for me? A used one. An old one. It's not the offering. No, paper one. Tin. Sorry. You don't have any notes. Okay. Don't pounds come? 10 pounds. 10, 5 pounds. 5 pounds. Okay. Isn't there a really old one? There's one at the bottom I can see. Great. Oh, beautiful. Now, you know what would be really interesting is if one had the ability to listen to this thing. If you interviewed him and says, now, where have you been? How many fingerprints do you have on you? And what was the journey from where you began at the print, or what do you call the mint or the print? The mint to David's little box here. Imagine. It's quite a journey, eh? Yes, I paid for sex 3 times, bought groceries 50 times, and yes, then I was part of that that drug deal on the corner there. This little thing here is, I can promise you, it's filthy. And our problem is, it makes its way to church here, and then we're going to give it to God. And we're fine with that, and we expect Him to be fine with that, and He can't be fine with it. You can't. It's too filthy. You know, that thing has been part of human trafficking and a lot of stuff has gone on there. It's bribed. It's manipulated. It's done a lot of stuff. It's got a very interesting story to tell. And every one of these has, because the road that it traverses is through a very messy, ugly, dirty, dark world. And this lies at the heart of that darkness and that messy filth. But it finds its way into David's hands, and it's now a contribution to God. So, begs the question, can that thing make a difference? Yes and no. And we're talking about stewardship of the contribution. Can I have this back? And this is what we've never taught believers before. And I register surprise at the surprise of people when we talk about something this simple. God's not interested in this money. He doesn't want this money. He finds it patently detestable, even abominable, for where it's been and what it's been up to. What He does want from me, though, is before I presume to present it to Him, I must consecrate it. I say, God, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you'd find this presented, and I consecrate to you now in the name of Jesus, and I declare it holy. But whether it's a tangible contribution or an intangible one, everything that we bring to God is like this. It's filthy. And what we get wrong is not only do we bring unconsecrated contributions to the Lord, we don't even have the sensibility to take it to the Lord. We take it to Philip the disciple and we leave it there and we think we've done something. And now we're expecting something to happen. And guess what's going to happen? Nothing. There's no supernatural, there's no miracle, because Christ doesn't even know about it. He's not interested and He's not involved. There's so much happening in the church that God is not involved in. Because it's a human exercise, because it's human transactions among humans with filthy contributions. And, you know, it's something small. But I want to tell you, maybe just a little bit of background. Just before I came, one of our ex-staff members died 5 months before that. His wife died. In the last little while, 5 people in ministry around us, more than 5, several people died. We've never had that happen ever. So this year has been a bit of a wake-up call for me. So, you know, The problem with leadership is that sometimes people don't ask you the hard questions, but you've got to ask it for yourself because you know that one day God is going to ask it of you. What on earth was going on there? Why didn't you investigate? And why didn't you ask the hard questions so I could give you answers so we could turn it around and fix it? But are we going to begin to hemorrhage lives of people who lay their lives down and say, Lord, I'm here to serve you, and are you just fine with that? So it's again, quite a sobering background that I've had to look at things afresh. And, you know, one of the things that crystallized is this whole area of presumption. And presumption works like this. Jemima comes into church. Somebody said to us, Jemima's a really talented girl. She's a great drummer. And if we can get Jemima in church, something's going to happen. But you know what's going to happen? Nothing. Because the Lord's not interested in Jemima's talent, or my talent, or your talent. He's not interested. He's not interested in anything that is not consecrated unto him. But consecration is a discipline that we don't understand. Nobody taught it to us. It's something in the Old Testament, and the new people teaching all the grace message, they've never even heard the word. And it means that we must have some kind of understanding of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, nothing was offered to God until the priest didn't take it, put it on an altar, and then sprinkle blood over it. And until there was blood sprinkled on it, it was not an acceptable sacrifice, an acceptable offering. And this is what makes what this little boy does so powerful. He gets to Philip. Philip takes him to Christ, and then he gives it to Christ. He understands that Christ is the first receiver. And when you get there, guess what does Christ do? He takes the lunchbox, and then he consecrates it to the service of the Father. And that's when everything begins to change, upon the point of consecration. Christ takes the lunchbox and he prays over it. I had this conversation with my son. My son was a gymnast for 12 years, represented the country and everything. But he's quite muscle-laden, beautiful specimen, human specimen at this stage. All the girls think so. But so he's very health conscious, and now that he's stopped his gymnastics, he works very hard at the gym, and he's very fastidious in his eating habits. So he comes home from a talk by a professor. What is this guy from UCT? Tim Noakes changes his mind about dietary things every couple of months. But there you go. He comes back from a Tim Noakes presentation, and we talk about carbs and protein and saturated and unsaturated fats and all the other stuff. And when he was through, well, I did the holy thing, the pastoral thing. I said, Matthew, you know, we have problems because Elijah ate his carbs and his proteins together, and God got birds, to unclean birds, to take it to him. And he had some water with it. And, you know, Daniel, when him and his friends went to Babylon, they didn't even do protein. They did water and a couple of cabbage leaves and worked for them. And then Matthew says, you know, Professor Noakes said something to that effect. He said that when the pilgrims came to Virginia in America in the beginning, and they saw those Inuit, those what we call Red Indians, or the what do you call them, the Native Americans. When they saw the Native Americans, they were just flabbergasted. They'd never seen human specimens so fine ever. Massive people, powerful people. And they had a very simple diet. It was a diet of bison, raw bison. It's all they ate. No salads, ladies. No vegetables. No dietary diversification. Just bison. And if it was a special occasion, it would be live bison hot. And then the professor said something amazing. He says, the human body's got the ability to take either cabbage leaves or bison or maize in Africa, or what's the root that the rest of Africa eats? Yum. I'm not a yum fan. Yeah, but it's a big, like, sweet potato-like thing that is not very, very rich in...
But he says that the human body is able to take maize, yam, bison, whatever, all by itself, and extract first. It changes, segments the thing, and then changes into whatever the body may need. And so the body doesn't need a fancy diet. It can have a very simple diet, and the body can live off it perfectly. And it just reminded me of what happened in the story. If you wanted to feed 35,000 people and you just have a little lunchbox, Okay, and you just have a little lunchbox. The thing that makes the difference is the act of consecration. And just as an aside for us as Christians, when we pray over our food and we do missions wherever we go, Scripture says once you've prayed over that food, it's fine. You don't need to break your head about the fat content and the protein content. Leave that to people who don't have a life. I knew I'd bless somebody with that. But for us, we've become so focused on that which is important in the tangible world, in the natural world, that we have lost focus on the power of consecration. Because it's not like I consecrate that food to myself. I consecrate it to God. I receive it from Him and I consecrate it back to Him. That's why we bless Him for the food, by the way. It's not a little prayer that we just fumble and mumble our way through. That's a moment of worship right there. And if we happen to get that right, it'll make all the difference. And we can sit somewhere in the heart of Nepal or India, like some of our teams are doing these days, and you can eat very strange food that you haven't seen before. Food that talks to you, asks you questions. And then you've got to trust God for this miracle. God, I consecrate this to you right now, and I sanctify it by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. And I declare it holy. I declare it yummy. I declare it nutritious in the name of Jesus. And it shall feed me and satisfy me and fill me in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Father, because it comes from you. It's a blessing from you that makes rich adds no sorrow. No runny tummy, no none of that stuff. In Jesus' name. A consecrated contribution. Christ becoming the first receiver. Christ says, when you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And it's hard for people to make that emotional connection. And it's important that we tell new believers that God will facilitate a drought, an acknowledgement drought in your life. And I want to suggest that as a church we do this as part of leadership training. I do it with the guys around me for years. It freaks my wife out. I don't say thanks. I don't say please. I just let them do it. I starve them of human acknowledgement. I starve them of human encouragement until they're free of it. Until what is done as unto the Lord. Because it's all about emotional maturity. Until we do what we do, like the Apostle Paul, God help me if I don't do this. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I don't sit around getting depressed when nobody notices. I don't get text messages or emails telling me how wonderful I am. And how the world will stop turning if I stop preaching or I stop singing or I stop whatever. I mean, okay, and then we know how much Christ prized number four, a meaningful contribution. And that He rewards us for that contribution. One can only guess what the little boy's reward was. Maybe it was just the ability to have bragging rights with his friends for the next 10 years. Wow, you should have been there. You won't believe this Tupperware is on my mantelpiece. And whenever,
anybody comes to visit and say, what's it doing there? I tell them the story of this Tupperware. This Tupperware once had fish and bread in it. And you should have been there. It was just incredible. And now whenever I put anything in there, I've got the Catholics come around, do holy water, and then amazing things happen to the food. It's a joke. But Christ says in Mark 9:41, even if anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. That's what happens afterwards. Once we learn to live as Christ as the first receiver, and then we learn how to receive. And the rewards are mostly intangible, but they're commensurate, and they're very focused. What I've learned over the years is when I get discouraged, all of us deal with discouragement. You know how you overcome discouragement? You're not going to read in any book because I've not heard anybody say it. So I think this is something that comes from me. Ask the Lord to show you a reward or to give you a reward, and ask him to make it specific. Tailor-made just for you. Ask him to bless you. Because you know that he wants to reward you for your contribution. And I mean, obviously, your contribution has to do with changing the world out there, but he's promised me a reward for the slightest thing I do for him. He says, even if it's just a cup of cold water, and you know, it doesn't become more insignificant than this. And he says, even if you do this, I'm going to reward you, you know. And sometimes, you know, it's the rewards like I was just meditating on it this morning. What happened in Jordan, you know, the people sit there concentrating their nannies off because, you know, the interpreters are battling and the interpreters fight me and then I fight them and then eventually that became a ministry all by itself. So they're really having to concentrate and there's not too much interaction happening there. But then afterwards, the people find themselves an interpreter and they come to your table in groups and then they begin to tell you what all this means to them. That they've been waiting for this for 30 years. Saying, God, when? God, we know there's something missing. God, but we don't know what. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting and then they stand there with tears in their eyes and I get tears in my eyes and you've got this like big moment. Now that's rewarding. Then you know you can do this for three lifetimes because this is worth it. You know, and it's something that Christ orchestrates. It's just so precious. You know, one lady came to me and says, I've been following Christ for 30 years and I've never heard these things once. Thank you. Very precious. God rewards us. And we must learn to receive rewards from God. And it's so easy to miss the rewards of God. I've come across guys who just haven't got this right. Little story that I heard Rick Joyner tell, and he says the story originated with him and a friend who was a girl when he was just a new Christian. There was a preacher come to preach, and when he was through, the two of them waited in a line, long queue, like they do in England, for their turn. And when they got to the man, the young lady said, thanks so much, sir. We really valued that. It meant a lot to us. And he said, oh, no, don't thank me. It wasn't me. It was all God. She looked very puzzled. She said, sir, it wasn't that good. But he should have seen that coming. But the problem is they were wanting to bless him, and God was wanting to bless him, and he couldn't receive it. A little bit of pride disguised as false humility, and he couldn't receive. God was wanting to reward him. And if he just stayed on so they could reward him, and Rick influences the lives of millions of people around the world, right there was his reward. He missed it. He missed the moment. And it's all about adopting the heart of a faithful steward. Number 5, Matthew 10. Verses 7 to 8. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick. raise the dead, touch the untouchables, kick out the demons. You've been treated generously, so live generously. And this, the grace message that is being preached right now, I believe it's of the Lord. It's very important. But as anybody knows anything about water or air, if you increase the intensity, it becomes quite damaging. And a stream of water under pressure can kill you. Same with air. Extremes are dangerous. So I just want to warn you that please don't listen to people who preach about grace every day. You're dealing with light like a laser beam, and in the wrong hands will do more harm than good. So it's not error or anything. But grace is really important when it comes to what Christ is saying here. In the case of the little lunchbox, you have a sentimental attachment to it, and if you're a little boy, you've got a very strong emotional attachment to it because your tummy tells you that you're attached to that lunchbox. Okay? But the fact still remains, your mom or your aunt or your granny at home gave it to you. You've received it freely. And that's a principle we must all deal with. The reason why we give away what we have freely is because we got it freely. And this lies at the heart of a sound understanding of stewardship. I don't have a church. I don't have a ministry. I don't even have a gift. It's God's. He gave it to me to use on his behalf. But it's never mine. As soon as in our mind this line, this boundary line between ownership and stewardship becomes vague, then we're in deep water. We're in very deep trouble. And it's just a matter of time before we get offended into hell. And once that line is crossed, then we've crossed from childlike simplicity and into pride, and we are bound to get hurt. Because if somebody then takes your lunchbox, it's going to hurt like crazy. Because something in your head says that is your lunchbox and you're entitled to it. And that's the reason why many believers never get to experience the supernatural. God can't trust them. Because everything that they receive from him, they get so sentimental, emotional over and so obsessive, and they hold on to it so tightly. They've never learned to share, and they've never learned to grow to the place of generosity. Which brings us back to the first point. That's why, to begin with, God walks in and says, I want your last, your best, your everything. I want you to get self-sacrifice right from the word go. And you're going to do it cheerfully. You're not going to whinge about it. I have a standard little trick I've learned, that when I'm dealing with somebody who's got very deep new theology about church that shouldn't be institutional or very organized or whatever, and more organic, I avoid that conversation and I immediately go to the heart of the matter. Let's talk about money, you and money. That's what it's all about. You don't want to share. And mostly that happens when people feel that they're prospering now and they're coming into their own. I dare you to go and test this. It works every time. And then the whole conversation changes because after all it was about the money and it was about the issue of stewardship and ownership, and they really feel that they're entitled to it. And institutional church wants too much. Some of them even take 10%. Can you believe it? How dare they? And obviously that's painful if you give it to the church, but if you gave it to God, then it's different. And we know how that works. You bring your lunchbox to Christ. All Christ does is to consecrate it. Can you be Christ? All Christ does is consecrate it, and then what does he do with it then? Then he takes it to the disciple. He takes it back to the church. He says, you deal with it. And believers must learn that it still works that same way. Regardless of what I bring it to Christ as the first receiver. And when we're there, we consecrate it. He helps me with that. And then he gives it to the disciples. He says, you distribute, and then the magic happens. But in the church, many times, there's so little evidence of the supernatural accompaniment of God and presence of God because of unconsecrated gifts. And then secondly, because the givers are so ungenerous, if they do give,
because they give us owners and they give painfully. And it's like the farmer's breakfast. The chicken gives the egg and the cow gives the milk. And then there's the piggy. He makes a perfectly sizable contribution. And so there are a lot of givers that are ungenerous piggies. It feels like they've always got to bring the bacon. And it's something in our minds and our hearts that God really wants us to fix and be healed of. And so there's a little exercise that we take people through. Now you must be Christ again. And obviously the best place to start this exercise is when it comes to our tangible contributions, our money, our time, and all that. Starting with our money. But once we give it to Christ, is to leave it with Him, and then it takes a while to do this, to walk away. You don't worry about it, you don't think about it, you don't follow up. Or the accountants in the room. It is very important. Because, you know, let me tell you something. If we learn to do this with money, we learn to do this with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you lay hands on the sick and they will recover, but you don't make them recover. I make them recover. You just lay the hands on them. But you've seen it with the preachers. Are you better? How much better? Sometimes it happens, but once you've made your contribution, once you've released your virtue, you walk away. You leave the rest to God. If you have some sense of ownership, same with the evangelist. You lead somebody to Christ, that's it. You're not called to disciple them. An evangelist doesn't disciple people. We say evangelists must disciple people, they shouldn't. Their contribution is just to introduce them to Christ powerfully. And you'll see when an evangelist prays for people, they keel over, lots of things happen. Why? His job is to help people to encounter Christ. That's it. And then he walks away. And then we say, well, Billy Graham's just got 2%. Well, that's not Billy Graham's problem. That's the church's problem. We didn't take it further. But I mean, in many situations, because we don't understand that we are part, and I'm going to talk, thanks, David, We are part of something bigger. And you must listen to me right now. When I bring the gift of healing, when I bring the word of wisdom, when I bring the gift of salvation, regardless of what my contribution is, whether it's pastoral, whether it's apostolic or whatever, what God wants at the end of the day is for a very acute understanding of what the different contributions are. And all of us just bring it. And when Sylvie the prostitute comes, I love to see this young man who brought her to the Lord. Do you know that he's got nothing more to do with her? He doesn't follow her up. He doesn't have a relationship with her. Previously, I would have been incensed. Well, you brought her to the Lord. You bring these problems into church. You better deal with it. No, 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 no. He just drops her, then he walks away. He's done his bit. The rest of us receive her. Now, my job is to hug her ever so often. When she sees me, she goes, Papa, Papa. Then she comes charging, then I've got to brace myself because if I don't stand my ground, she runs me off my feet. Then all I've got to do is to hold her, and then I've got to be sensitive for when there's a misunderstanding or when she's been hurt. And then I've got to go in and I've got to explain things to her and just reassure her and encourage her. And then when I walk away, she starts worshiping like loudly. She closed the doors of this little shop she has and she puts culture, Jesus culture on, and she goes for it again. And then she's focused. I've done my bit, you know. And I want to pray with you this morning for two things. For the grace of stewardship, that you'd rediscover it. And for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to begin to teach you something of the value of your contribution. And also that the Lord would help you discern what your contribution is in any given time, any place. And Scripture says some of us have a whole variety of things that we can give, and our accountability stakes a bit higher, you know. But that we learn to live with. Can we stand this morning? We need a lot of fresh air in this place. Father, I ask that all of us, Father, would begin to understand something of the value of what you place in our hand. And I pray especially for those of us, Lord, who have thrown our lunchboxes away, or under the false impression that we never got a lunchbox and that we don't have a contribution to make. And Father, some of us have lost our capacity of childlike innocence. Lord, we don't have a gut feel that something awesome is going to happen, may happen, can happen, because we cannot dream anymore. We can't fantasize about the impossible. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you'd light that little flame again that'll make self-sacrifice just a walk in the park for us. We can be a giggling, adventurous young boy who drops the lunchbox with Christ and just runs off again. Doesn't break his head about a thing. Stands at a distance under the tree and watches the magic happen. And Father, I pray for lives in which so much fatigue has set in, so much boredom, so much mediocrity, and we just don't see you move at all. Our life is just a daily grind and struggle of survival. And Father, I pray that you'd bring an understanding of how life changes when we become stewards of that which you give us that has the potential to change the world around us. Lord, I pray for people whose world around them remains static. It's not changing. And I thank you, Father God, that this weekend is a turning point for every life here in that regard, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.